Good morning, a warm welcome to you. It's good to have you here with us this morning. Please excuse a croakiness in my voice. I am getting through a cold that I picked up when I was preaching in Northern Ireland. And hopefully it won't be too much of a problem for you hearing or for me speaking. Let's begin by praying to God together. Eternal and merciful Father, we thank you for gathering us here together today to study your truth, to hear your word, to respond from our hearts to the things that you would teach us. We do ask our God that you would bless us as we wait upon you. Be with the teachers in their respective classes for the children, that they too, O God, may know your blessing and the Spirit's help as they explain and apply the truth as it is in Jesus, that our young ones may be converted and instructed in the way of life. We ask, O Lord, that you would teach us what it is truly to repent of our sins and to know what it is, O Lord, to do things that are pleasing in your sight. For we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now we may get on to question chapter 16, but we'll see how we go, because we need to do a little bit of rehearsal. It's been 2 weeks since we last looked at this. Now, again, the confession of faith, the statement of the things that we believe, a summary of the Bible's teaching, carries us in sequence that is orderly and thoughtful, building up our understanding of the truth. And you'll hear the echoes of the catechism and the confession chiming, as it were, one with another. The question in the catechism about repentance unto life tells us that repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. And I think that answer is one of the most wonderful compacts of Bible truth about this doctrine. If it's something you want to explore in greater detail, I'd recommend this book by Thomas Watson called The Doctrine of Repentance. It is a wonderful development of these themes and issues in Scripture. Very, very helpful on the nature of true repentance. So if it's something you need to explore or want to explore, Watson is thoroughly recommended. But as we've looked at this in the Confession of Faith, we saw, first of all, the statement in paragraph 1 about the fact that some people are converted later in life, having gone on in sin for a long time and been very wicked in their lives. But God gives to such repentance to life in connection with their effectual calling. So that long continuance in sin does not restrict the power of God to save when he makes his effectual or effective call. That word of invitation and command that comes in the preaching of the good news that actually brings somebody to God through Jesus Christ. Then paragraph 2 was a more general statement that there is no one who does good and does not sin, and that even the best of men may fall into great sins and provocations of God. And so in the covenant of grace, God has mercifully provided that believers who sin and fall in this way shall be renewed through repentance to salvation. And that's pointing us toward paragraph 4, where we are reminded that repentance isn't something that we do at the beginning of our Christian life and then don't need to worry about again, any more than faith is something that you did when you became a Christian and you haven't got it anymore. Both faith and repentance, which are like beautiful twin sisters who always walk hand in hand, faith and repentance are sustained and continued through the life of a believer all the way along. And then we saw in paragraph 3 that this saving repentance is an evangelical or gospel grace. Important to remember that it is not simply produced by the law of God. The law of God exposes our sin. It shows us where we have fallen short of God's righteous standard. But the law by itself does not turn us back to God. Repentance is an evangelical grace. We run to Jesus Christ in repentance because the law has exposed us in all our need, but it is Christ revealed in the gospel that draws us to repentance. And so when a person is made aware by the Holy Spirit of the multiplied evils of his sin, a deep conviction, a sense of our unrighteousness before a holy God, he does, and notice it is joined with faith, by faith in Christ, humble himself for his sin with godly sorrow, hatred of it, and self-loathing. Godly sorrow. That's the sorrow that the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, where he says that it produces repentance. There's an ungodly sorrow that is more like despair, that has no sense of God's readiness to forgive. And that's what you see, for example, in men like Ahab and Judas, who are sorry that these things have happened, but they have no sense of God's saving mercy. There's hatred of sin. Repentance involves us saying, I don't want to be this way anymore, and I cannot bear this, because it sees sin as God sees sin, who has the purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon wickedness. And then there's self-loathing or shame. Now again, the world today will tell you that the great thing that we ought to cultivate is self-esteem. You must think well of yourself. The Bible teaches us an accurate self-loathing. Not, again, a thoroughgoing despair that cannot and will not look to God, but a despair of ourselves that sends us to God in all his saving mercy, and that acknowledges honestly and righteously that there is nothing in me that is inherently lovely, and that if God is to love me, that love must be his free, sovereign, and gracious act. And so, aware of sin, he prays for pardon and strength of grace. He prays for the guilt of his sin to be taken away, and for strength of grace that he might not sin anymore. And then he determines and endeavours, as one supplied with power by the Holy Spirit, to walk before God in every respect in a way that fully pleases God in all things. So you see that repentance is a turning from sin to God, from unrighteousness to righteousness. Then repentance must be continued through the whole course of our lives because of the body of death and its actions and inclinations. You remember we mentioned one of the statements that Luther hammered onto the door of the castle church at Wittenberg when the Lord Jesus Christ said, you must repent. He's calling you to a life of repentance, not a single act. Repentance isn't, well, I'm sorry that I did this, I'll move on, but I'll keep on doing this sin. Repentance is, I repent of this, I hate this, I no longer want to do this, I leave this behind, and in dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of the Spirit, I will now walk in a way that shows I have nothing more to do with that sin. And so you see people like Zacchaeus, who was a thief and a robber and a betrayer of the people, who, having repented, repaired the evil that he had had done and began living in a way precisely opposite to the sinful path that he had taken before. So the man who's given to outbursts of wrath will repent of his anger and start to become more peaceable. The man who's given to laziness will repent of his laziness and start to become more diligent. The man or woman who's given to lust or drunkenness will repent of their lust or drunkenness and they'll become self-controlled in their appetites. There'll be a radical 180-degree shift away from the path of wickedness and into a path of righteousness. And so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. We said then that there are two things that repentance is not. Repentance is not saying, I am sorry for my sin or this sin or these sins. Because sorrow over sin doesn't necessarily repair the breach that that sin has caused in a relationship. And neither is repentance, if I have sinned in some way, please will you forgive me? Because sin is specific or particular. And so true repentance is, I have sinned by doing or saying or thinking these things. Will you forgive me for these sins? It involves a confession of the sin, the desire for forgiveness of that sin, and on the part of the offended party, a readiness to forgive. Now that's the dynamic in the transactions between God and men. When we come to God, we repent of our sins. We, if you like, name them and shame them, and we repent of them, confessing those sins before God. And God, in his mercy, has promised that he will put our sins away from us, and he will remember them no more. There's the act of forgiveness. Sin is carried up and out of the equation in our relationship with God. But in Ephesians chapter 4, we are told that we are to forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us. And so here is the pattern for our relationships on a horizontal level. That if I sin against my wife, if I sin against a brother or sister in the church, if I sin against my children, that I must go to the offended party, I must confess my sin particularly, seeking forgiveness and trusting that God in his grace will equip the person that I have offended to say, I forgive you, and so to remove the obstacle that sin has created from the relationship. Now, we mentioned again in passing that does not mean that the effects of sin do not continue in the real world. So, for example, let's say that you've got an angry man who always turns a certain shade of pink before he blows up. Alright? And he says to his wife, please will you forgive me for my anger against you, that I've shown it in the words that I've spoken, in my attitude, slamming the doors, stamping around. Please will you forgive me for my sins of anger against you? And his wife, being a gracious woman, says, yes, sweetheart, I will forgive those things, I will put them away. Now, what happens the next time that man turns a shade of pink? She's scared. Why is she scared? Yeah, because when he turns to that certain shade of pink, she anticipates what's coming next. Does that mean she hasn't forgiven him?
No.
No, it doesn't mean she hasn't forgiven him. But can you see there's a pattern there, and that pattern needs to go on being addressed. Because when we repent, particularly if sins that we commit over and over again, we will be in a battle against that sin, and then we take time to overcome this. And I think, Flavia, you mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, that we have to then, in a gracious way, give people space and time to go on repenting. It doesn't make me a hypocrite if, having asked you to forgive me for my sinful anger, I then become angry again, so long as I'm not using this sort of picture of repentance just to cover over my sin and let me get away with it. But it might take me time to go on bringing my spirit into submission, and so develop a pattern of righteousness in the place of the pattern of unrighteousness. Excuse me. So, this is the way, then, that forgiveness and repentance works out, both with regard to God and with regard to men. Brothers and sisters, unless you understand the nature of this gospel transaction, you will accumulate in your relationships heaps of unaddressed sin that will perpetually clog that relationship up. And there are people who have never learned to go beyond "I'm sorry," and have never done anything more than say, "If I've sinned in some way, please forgive me." And the result is a bit like when you have a pipe with hard water, and over time the minerals in the water accrue and accrete, they begin to clog up the pipe. So the flow of water down that pipe becomes less and less. And that's what relationships without repentance and forgiveness are like. The flow of relationship is increasingly reduced as sin clogs up the pipe. Yeah, if you keep pouring grease and oil and fat and all that other stuff down your kitchen sink, sooner or later the filthy water is not going to drain out. And that's what happens in relationships. You can't drain out the filth of sin because you've clogged all the pipes by the muck that you've left down there in the past. You need to get it out and keep it out in order that there might be a free flow. And the only way that's going to happen is if you specifically repent of specific sins and obtain forgiveness for those sins, understanding the whole biblical transaction that says this is being removed. It no longer plays a part in the relationship. Now, because we're sinners, we've got to keep dredging out that channel, because sin keeps flowing down like silt out of a river. Repentance, forgiveness, dredge the channel so that there's a free flow in the loving relationship. If you don't do that, you're going to end up husbands and wives drifting apart and not being able to communicate one with another, parents and children who are full of resentment against one another, brothers and sisters in the church who look past one another and cannot relate to each other. This is vital for our spiritual health in all our relationships with God and men. And I think it is one of the things that is very rarely taught and very rarely practiced in modern churches in the modern world. We have to grasp this, otherwise we will go on dragging the burden of our sins around with us and all their effects and consequences. Now here's the wonder in terms of our relationship with God in paragraph 5. God, through Christ, in the covenant of grace, has made such a provision for the preservation of believers in their salvation that although there is no sin so small that it does not deserve damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on those who repent. Now again, this is vital. You will hear people today who are resisting the language of converted people being sinners. No, we're not sinners anymore. We've repented. God has shown grace to us. We are saints. We are sons. What's the problem with that? Is there any degree to which that is true?
Yes.
In what sense is that true?
We are saints.
We are saints. We are those who have been set apart to God in Jesus Christ. Are we sons?
Yes.
We have been justified. God has declared us to be righteous in his sight through the merits of Christ put to our accounts and the removal of the guilt and stain of our sin. We are now adopted. We've been brought into the family of God. Looking at this, and we are being sanctified. We're being made more and more like Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Does that mean I don't sin anymore? No. I'm a saved sinner. My relationship to God has changed, but it does not mean that I am already perfect. I am not without sin in practice, even though the guilt and consequences of my sin have been legally taken out of the way. Sin is no less sin because it is committed by a Christian. Sin doesn't become negligible just because we're sons of God. In fact, you could argue that sin becomes even more heinous because it is committed against God as our Father, He having made us His children in Christ Jesus. There is no sin so small that it does not deserve damnation. Now, if we grasped that, I think it would make a huge difference to our spiritual health. The smallest of sins deserves damnation, deserves hell. Now, why is that? Because that might sound very unreasonable to some people. Well, surely there are big sins and there are small sins. Yes, there are. Are all sins equally heinous? Asks the Catechism. No, some sins, by virtue of their very nature and the several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. So why is it that even the smallest sin demands damnation in itself? What is it about sin? Is there a
question? Yeah, you break the law against the Holy God.
Okay, you've broken the law, offending against the Holy God. Damnation? Eternal condemnation in hell? Really, Suresh?
And a just God.
A just God, yeah. What is it about God's holiness and justice that makes sin worthy of damnation? Any sin?
It's the most opposite to God.
Okay, so sin is, by its very nature and essence, it is opposite to God. Now, who and what is God in himself? What is God? God is a
spirit.
Splendid. Okay, see where our catechism helps us? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All that God is, he is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeable. Sin, then, is in its essence contrariness to the infinitely holy God. That makes it an offence of infinite substance. You see, you're measuring the offence by the person against whom it is committed. And the problem why so many people have a low view of sin is because, is because they have a low view of God. Sin is against God. And if God is infinitely great and holy, then the least sin is still an offence against the infinitely righteous, glorious, majestic and holy one. And you then measure sin in the light of the God against whom it is committed. And that's why sin, even in its least manifestations, deserves damnation, because it is contrary to the infinitely holy God. And so if we are to enter into this, you see, it's not just that we have to sort of cultivate some spirit of, to use this language, self-loathing. You may know the opening paragraphs of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, which he says that true religion consists in these two things: a knowledge of God and a knowledge of ourselves. You cannot know the depths of sin by studying your own soul. You can only know the depths and horror of sin by an accurate perception of your own soul combined with an accurate perception of the Almighty God. And if you will, you'll understand sin in terms of the gulf between you. And the more you see of God, the less you will see of yourself. The less you see of yourself, the more you will see of God. You will get both an accurate apprehension of sin and, although it's not dealt with right here, a correspondingly great appreciation and understanding of the wonder of God's grace in Jesus Christ. It's in that space between that true religion then grows. I see what sin is in all its horror, and therefore I can see what grace is in all its splendor. So there's no sin so small that it does not deserve damnation. And if there are, of all the things that keep us from sin, this ought to be there in the package. That by this word, by this deed, by this thought, apart from the mercies of God and the merits of Christ, this alone would carry me to hell. Because it's against that great and glorious God. So that's the greatness of sin. That there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on those who repent. See, here's the blessing of this gospel grace of repentance, that God works in the heart of his chosen people. That we go on repenting for our sins. We go on, as it were, being plunged into the fountain that is open for sin and for uncleanness. To use the language of 1 John chapters 1 and 2, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Christ is still pleading with us. He is our great high priest in the heavenly places. And when we sin, the blood of Christ is cleansing us from all transgressions. It continues to make us clean. This is part of our union with Jesus Christ. The life of faith and the life of repentance is binding us into this relationship with the Lord Jesus, so that we are continually being washed and we go on repenting of our sins. And there are some Christians, I should say many Christians, in a sense this is how it ought to be, that we are more conscious of our sins, the breadth of them, the depth of them, the misery of them, after we have been converted, than we were before. Because we know God better, and we begin to see sin then ever more accurately. If you want an example of that, try the Apostle Paul. First Corinthians chapter 15, how does he describe himself? No, that's 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 15. The least of the apostles. Okay? Now you move on a little bit. We're heading in the right direction. You've given me the third answer, so hold that one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the least of the apostles. A little bit later in life, Ephesians chapter 3. How does he describe himself in relation to other people of God? Okay, more than that. He uses actually a weird, but he says, I am less than the least of most. He's reaching after that kind of, I am less than the least of all the saints. As Paul's appreciation of himself as he becomes more holy, going this way or that way. Go now. Right, now we're getting toward the end of his life, relatively speaking. 1 Timothy chapter 1. How does Paul describe himself then? Right. The more Paul knows about God, the lower his own estimation of himself. The least of the apostles, less than the least of all the saints, the chief of sinners. But if you look at those statements, there's something in those very same passages that is carrying you in an opposite direction. Anybody tell me what it is in the light of what we've been studying? Right. Greater and greater appreciation and understanding of God's grace and Christ's saving sufficiency. So as Paul goes on in his life as a Christian, his opinion of himself becomes lower and lower. But his opinion of God becomes greater and greater. And his delight in Christ only increases. And there's true religion. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of ourselves. It's that some Christians want to keep sin, as it were, at arm's length. They don't want to face it. You'll only find true blessing and joy when you face the fact of sin, holding it together with the saving beauty of Jesus Christ. This makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. Now, I won't embarrass anybody, but it wasn't so long ago that somebody came into this congregation, and after a month they said, and it wasn't a criticism, this is the first time, I cannot remember in how many years, but this is the first time in however many years that I have heard anybody mention repentance in church. This makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. These things being true, that sin is so sinful, and that grace is so glorious, that there is no sin so small that it deserves damnation, and yet no sin so great that it cannot be forgiven by the repenter. This makes it necessary that every man who gets into this pulpit, not that every sermon is about repentance, but that the note of repentance is continually and consistently sounded in all the preaching and teaching of the church. Because this is a way of life, a sweet way of life for every believer. You might have heard phrases over the course of your life, things like keep short accounts with God. How do you do that? Repentance. When you've sinned, you run to God, you obtain forgiveness, not as a way of running back like a dog to your vomit, but as a way of maintaining the relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You keep short accounts with one another. These things are needful. You remember, I might have said this a couple of weeks ago. You remember I mentioned my time in Romania? Did I mention this? Before Ceausescu fell in Romania, Christians were known by a nickname in the country. The slang nickname for Christians in Romania was repenters. That was the distinctive marker. Here they come, the repenters. Would anybody bother accusing you of being a repenter? Is that your reputation? Wives, would your husband call you a repenter? Husbands, would your wife call you a repenter? As children, as parents, as brothers and sisters, here comes the repenter. It's a good reputation to have. It's a healthy reputation to have. And it is a note that in its proper place and proportion will be sounded from this pulpit if we are being faithful to God and to his word. Any questions? Dan?
Does that mean you have to go in the work goes to save all their children?
That's a good question. No, because you don't have to be in church to repent. See, God is everywhere. And that means that wherever we are, wherever we go, we can repent of the sins that we commit to God. Now, I think a daily pattern of repentance is a good one. That there are men that I've read of who said they would not go to bed at night without first repenting of all their known sins in the day. So daily repentance is a right pattern. You might need to repent of some sins more than once in the day. But yes, daily repentance, repentance in responding to sin. One of the marks of that you're growing as a Christian is that if there's a particular sin you're fighting against, you'll repent of it more quickly, more readily, and you'll need to do it less often because you're winning the battle against that particular sin. But you'll need to go on repenting of it. But you don't need to be in any particular place.
So you mustn't slip back into what you used to do.
Well, that's your desire. That's the repenter's desire, that he doesn't slip back into the old way of life. And that's why he doesn't just ask God to take away his sin. He asks God, or she asks God, for grace not to go on sinning.
Okay?
There's the two parts of it.
Okay.
Good question, though. Any other comments or questions? Why are we so slow to do this?
Ashamed.
Okay. Shame? Margaret?
We get tired.
Yeah. Yeah. Not this one again.
Pride?
So people say we don't live in a shame culture. You heard of this? A shame. We do live, not as much as some others, but we have a shame culture. I don't want to have to bring my sins into the light. And so men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. See, if I repent, my pride says I will diminish in the eyes of these people. Does that matter? No. Is it even true? It ought not to be if the people to whom you're repenting aren't gracious. And even if it isn't, what do you do if someone won't forgive you? Okay, you might cry. What else might you do? What should be your disposition if you have sinned against someone who withholds forgiveness from you sinfully?
You get cross with them.
No, you don't get cross with them, Dan. That might be what you feel like doing. Yeah, that's the problem, isn't it? That you end up with a situation where you actually sin more. What should be your disposition? You might pray for them. That would certainly be a blessing to your own soul. Okay. Let's turn the other way around. What should be your disposition towards someone who won't repent? Can you forgive them?
Forbearance. Patience.
Okay. Can you forgive the person who doesn't repent?
No.
See, it leaves all clogged up in the relationship. What should be your disposition toward the unrepenting one? What should you be ready to do, Sam?
Be open for them to come to you.
Right, wonderful. That you must maintain a disposition of forgiveness, a readiness to forgive with patience and forbearance. Speaking to somebody not in this congregation in recent days, I asked them, I said, now if the person that you believe has sinned against you came to you and said, will you forgive me? Are you ready to forgive? Right. See, he was thinking in terms of what they need to do. The issue was, are you ready to forgive should they repent? Because that's the way that all the muck gets cleared out of the relationship. So if someone is not repenting, temptation again to go back to them is to become angry. Or to let this all build up and go, right, any minute now and I'm going to take my chance. No. Patient forbearance with a disposition that is ready to forgive the moment the transaction is entered into. From the other side, if someone is saying, well, no, I'm not, well, here is my repentance. It is on the table, as it were. I have sinned against you. I long for a restoration of the relationship. And as soon as you are ready to extend forgiveness, I look forward to a healing of the breach. You see, repentance, that's our part. But it's worth looking into forgiveness alongside of it. Forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's our response. This is our action. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that you would make us repenters, men and women of lively faith and profound grief over and hatred of sin. Men and women quick to repent and quick to forgive and eager for righteousness. Grant this, we pray, through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.